Second Chronicles chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 30. This is God's holy and inspired word. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from behind the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you, Judah, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in the battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the Lord, and they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Then Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil. They found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry which they had stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, where for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Beraka until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Let us pray, folks. Almighty God, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to those who seek you. We beg, O God, for your help this evening. We ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would anoint your word, that you would give us the grace to understand and to believe and to obey it. We ask, O Father, for hearts of obedience, tender hearts towards your word, and hearts that would be encouraged and built up by you. Thank you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the story of Jehoshaphat that we have just read, we saw how a man was able to call upon God and have God destroy his enemies. And that is my aim tonight, is to show you that very thing, that you too can have God destroy your enemies. And really, the way to do that is three steps. Number one, you must recognize the threat. Recognize the threat. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And we'll start with just a little bit of background to sort of establish where we are here. We have a king named Jehoshaphat, and his name means the Lord judges. Now, he was the son of Asa, and he was the fourth king of Judah. He came after Rehoboam, Abijah, and his father named Asa. He was a good king overall. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father, who was also a relatively good king. Some examples of his good rule are told to us in the book of 2 Chronicles. It says in chapter 17 that his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord, and that he set himself to doing the ways of the Lord. Interestingly, one of the things he did is he sent teachers, Levites, and priests throughout all the cities in Judah to teach the book of the law. And he also sent out judges to judge disputes according to the book of the law. He destroyed pagan places of worship, tore down their temples and their wooden places of worship, and he also banished all the Sodomites from the land. Because of his heart for the Lord, the Lord established Jehoshaphat in the kingdom, and established the kingdom of Judah in his hand. And consequently, Jehoshaphat became mighty. He was a strong ruler. He had a grand army. If you go back just a couple of chapters, you read, and if you tally it up, his army is over 900,000 men, who are described as quite a fearsome force. And he was a prosperous king. Now recall, we're talking in the time period when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are divided. Remember, after Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord tore the kingdom in two in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so with Rehoboam took the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes, and they became the kingdom of Israel. And so we find ourselves about 800 or 900 years before the time of Christ, Israel in a divided kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. Now there is a threat to Jehoshaphat. Even though he was a good king, and even though the Lord had established the kingdom in his hand, we find a threat here in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And this is really in the form of three nations coming against Judah, three nations marching. And in fact, there are a great multitude coming against Jehoshaphat. Now, the size of this force and the distance which they are traveling indicate it's not a friendly visit. They probably intended to come and conquer the land and to resettle it for themselves. Matthew Henry points out an interesting detail that because of the way that they came, it appears. Now, these nations would be to the east of Israel across the Dead Sea, to the southeast. But it says that they came from Syria. That means they came from the north. And so they went around the Dead Sea up to the north and came down. And that means they came through the northern 10 tribes. Israel's former brothers and allies. So that means the threat was even greater because their own kinfolk, as it were, allowed these armies to march into Judah. The presence of the threat of these three armies and who they are is, okay, so we've got the Ammonites and the Moabites and then these others. These others are people from the region of Mount Seir. Some have speculated that they're Edomites. It's really not certain. They're just people who dwelt in the region of Mount Seir, which is near Edom, but they're just another kingdom of people who were opposed to Judah. As the king, Jehoshaphat had a responsibility, obviously, to his people. And knowing that these armies were coming, it would have been cause for concern. On top of that, the presence of these unbelieving and uncircumcised people coming into Judah would have been a disaster for the people, right? It would have effectively diminished the religion of the people there. This is where God's temple was. This is where God had promised to dwell. And this was the land that the Lord himself had allotted to these people. So that was the external threat, these armies. But it's interesting to notice the real threat. And it's delightful to see Jehoshaphat recognizing the real threat here. If we go back to chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, we realize that Jehoshaphat had made a mistake. He had erred and done something foolish, and that mistake nearly cost him his life. What he had done is he had made an alliance with Ahab, the wicked king of the northern kingdom. And the Lord was displeased because of that. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, a prophet came to Jehoshaphat and said to him that the wrath of God was upon him because he had helped the wicked and loved those who hated the Lord. So he should not have made this alliance with wicked King Ahab. And he had done it in order to fight another army, in order to fight Syria at that time. But the Lord was displeased with that because the Lord wanted Jehoshaphat to trust in him, and trusting in the Lord means doing things his way and not making alliances with wicked King Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat had lived through a similar experience with his father, Asa, who I said was a good king, but he made a similar error and did something foolish. He made a treaty with the wicked king of Syria instead of trusting the Lord, and the Lord rebuked Asa and chastised him, and the end of Asa's reign was marked by wars and disease because of his making an alliance with Syria. So Jehoshaphat recognized this, that the real threat was not these armies, although they are a threat, but behind them was a greater threat, and that is this. If he had not trusted the Lord, if he had done something sinful in the face of this threat, that would have been a greater problem than these armies. You understand that it would have been bad for these armies to come in and to lay waste to all of Judah. It would have been worse for Jehoshaphat if he had disobeyed the Lord and not trusted him. The real threat was that he, like his father before him, or he in chapter 18, would turn away from the Lord and bring upon himself the Lord's displeasure. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And this is really what we're seeing take place here. There's the threat, the obvious threat, but then there's the threat behind the threat. The Apostle Paul, remember in Ephesians chapter 6, says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And that's what Jehoshaphat recognized. The real issue here was his obedience and trust to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that the Moabites and the Ammonites and the people from Mount Seir weren't a threat. They were a threat. It just means that they were the tip of the iceberg, as it were. And below the surface, there's the greater threat, the spiritual battle that is going on. And keep in mind that spiritual forces, the enemies of darkness, oftentimes do use physical instruments, right? Most of the difficulties that we undergo in our lives, whether it's sickness or persecution or famine or any of these kinds of things, there are physical components as well. And think about it, mankind is body and soul, right? So our battles are body and soul. So when the Apostle Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he doesn't mean we never have flesh and blood problems. He just means to teach us that behind the flesh and blood, there's someone else pulling the strings, namely spiritual enemies. You see, beloved, the real threat, recognizing the real threat, is that which would separate you from God. The greatest danger to you is actually not losing your physical life. Now, that is a threat to you, a real threat, and it's something you should seek to avoid in keeping with the sixth commandment. But the greatest threat is that something going on would cause you to turn away from the Lord, that you would seek to do something contrary to what God has told you to do, that you would stop trusting the Lord, that you would turn away from Christ for temporal comforts. So I want you to know this, that your enemy, right, the threat is whatever opposes God. All right, that's how you identify an enemy. If it opposes God, that, beloved, is your enemy. Jesus said that you would be hated of all men for his sake. But that's good news. If everything that opposes God is to be your enemy, that means every enemy of yours is also God's enemy, because they are by nature opposed to God. Think of it this way. If Jehoshaphat had a responsibility to defend his people in Judah against an invasion, how much more does the Lord have a responsibility to defend his people against common enemies? More than that, I want you to keep in mind God's covenant promises. He promises to be our God and to take us as his people. He promises to defend us. Therefore, if we will recognize the threat that the enemy really is sin and spiritual darkness, and if we will recognize that, we know that that's God's enemy too, and we can be safe. We can trust the Lord, and we don't need to seek other means of battle against these enemies. So we learn, first of all, from Jehoshaphat that recognizing the real threat is the most important thing when it comes to facing enemies. Now, as I said, you can recognize the real threat by what is it in your affliction or in this moment that is causing or threatens to cause you to turn away from the Lord. And this can put it into perspective sometimes, because sometimes our enemies are in our own household or amongst our friends or in our church. And if we stop and say, okay, what is really going on here? What is the threat? What is the temptation? And then we realize that the poor soul who's attacking us, right, the poor person who's attacking us is really just a minion. They're just a lower level servant who's being tricked into doing the devil's bidding. And that's where we can see, oh, the problem is not really this person. The problem is actually the devil behind them, right? The problem is actually, as it always is, the world, the worldly system, right? The opposition to God, the flesh, our own sinful desires, and the devil. His war against God. There's a cosmic war that's been going on since the devil's rebellion, and that continues. And so when we face threats, physical threats or threats from people, know that this is where we say it's not flesh and blood we struggle against. Now, we may need to address flesh and blood. We may need to purge heretics from the church or punish murderers by death or things like that. But the point of this is that these enemies are actually being inspired by spiritual enemies. And those spiritual enemies, God has sworn to eliminate from his creation. Now we come to the second thing that Jehoshaphat did and that you must do, and that is seek the Lord. Verse 3 says that Jehoshaphat feared and then set himself to seek the Lord. Now, we're going to uncover several things that he did in seeking the Lord, but this is the moment that he demonstrates his godly wisdom. This is where he shows that he learned from his previous mistake of not seeking the Lord. And this is what I want to encourage you to do. When you are threatened, when you find yourself afflicted, when you find yourself being oppressed, when you encounter an enemy, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Oftentimes the temptation to us is when we are feeling afflicted, when we are being tempted by sin, when we are feeling discouraged, when we are depressed, or when we are anxious, whatever the affliction is, we tend to drift away from the Lord. But this passage here shows us the thing to do is actually set yourself to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Draw near to Him, says Scripture, and He will draw near to you. By the way, I see this oftentimes as a pastor, and I saw it before when I was a ruling elder and a deacon, that when people begin to struggle with sin in their private lives, one of the things that I notice is that they begin drifting away from public worship. Why is that? Because sometimes the shame and discomfort of sin drives us away from the worship of God and His people. But it can also work the other way. If you will submit yourselves to the Lord and if you will seek Him, He can also drive away the sin. And isn't that what we want? We want to be away from sin and near to God. All right, now here's the first thing that Jehoshaphat did in seeking the Lord. He proclaimed a fast in verse 3. Now a fast, as you know, is just simply a voluntary abstention from food or even something else for a limited amount of time. You take something that's perfectly good in and of itself. It's something that God gives as a gift to human beings and for our sustenance. But it's done for the purpose of mortification of sin or passions and desires that are out of order, or to show our grief, right? Many times in Scripture, people who are grieving fast, or to show our sorrow or our affliction, or even to show our sincerity and devotion to the Lord, right? And that's really two things that fasting does, is it demonstrates our sincerity. Are we committed to seeking the Lord so much so that we will forego even good pleasures temporarily just to show Him our sincerity, right? Anyone can say, Lord, I'm sorry for that sin, but are we willing to actually undergo some discomfort? Or if you are praying for something and you really, really are serious about it, would you be willing to undergo discomfort for it? Or if you're facing a strong temptation, would you be able to perhaps abstain from something in order to show your sincerity? This is what Jehoshaphat did. And not only him, but notice he proclaimed a fast. He called upon the whole nation to do this. Now, as individuals, you and I cannot really proclaim a fast for the whole nation, right? We're not the king of a nation. But many of us do have people underneath of us, right? Like in households, or the elders of churches can actually call for fasts. If our president were to be converted and to have a desire to please God, he could call for a day of fasting in our nation. People with authority can do this. They can call upon people to seek the Lord. And one of the ways of seeking the Lord is through fasting. Now, there's a second thing that fasting does, and there are many benefits of it, and we won't tarry here too much longer, but just know this, that when we come to the New Testament, fasting is already an established practice. The Lord Jesus Himself fasted many times, and when He taught on fasting, He said this, when you fast, assuming that we would do this. So this is something for Christians even today, but another benefit of fasting as a means to seeking the Lord is that it develops our spiritual strength. And here is how. Ordinarily, we rely upon food and drink and things for physical strength. And if we begin to diminish, if we lack those things, we feel that lack. And the only way to make up for it is to be granted additional grace and spiritual strength by God. And remarkably, we can actually overcome that, temporarily speaking, we can actually overcome that loss of physical strength by focusing on God, by praying to God, by fasting and showing Him our devotion to Him. We can actually overcome that spiritual or that physical loss through spiritual strength. And think of it again this way. Just as our enemies are both physical and spiritual, so also our bodies are physical and spiritual, and they interact. And I think of it this way. Have you ever been so busy with something or so engrossed in some activity that you forget to eat? Right? You can do that on purpose too. You could be so focused on the Lord that you don't even think about eating. You could be so intent on seeking God that you're not even bothered by what is ordinarily hunger pains. All right, so it helps us to develop our spiritual strength. Now, in proclaiming a fast, notice that he was not only calling himself to seek the Lord, but others under him. And this is just an important point for us who are heads of households or those of us who have opportunity or have people who look to us as an example. He first set himself to seek the Lord and then called upon others to do it. Right? There's an order to this. We must first ourselves seek the Lord in sincerity, and then we can call upon others to do that. Now, as a consequence of him calling this fast, all Judah gathered and asked the help of the Lord in verse 4. And notice this in verse 13 for a moment, jump down, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. With the phrase little ones in conjunction with children, we know that means like infants, little ones, right? So not just all the men in Judah, but their wives, their children, and their little ones. Beloved, I want you to know this, that your children and even your infants ought to be brought forth to seek the Lord. When you seek the Lord, you bring them with you, just as they did in this instance, particularly at times of great affliction or great need when you are really seeking the Lord. Bring your children, not just your children, but even your little ones. Now, the second thing that Jehoshaphat did was pray. And we're going to take a moment to look at his prayer here in verses 5 through 13. So he's seeking the Lord. First of all, he's fasting. Now he is praying. And in his prayer, he appeals to God according to God's covenant name, according to God's sovereignty, and according to God's power. This is in verses 6 and 7. He says, O Lord God of our fathers. Okay, that's the covenant, right? Jehovah of our fathers, the covenant God who made his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and the covenant God who brought our people out of Egypt. And then he says, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? God is sovereign, right? He's crying out to God who has the right and power and authority to actually rule over all the kingdoms on the earth, right? God is not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Gentiles also, right? He is the God of the whole earth. He is the sovereign Lord, and he is the God even of your enemies. Think about that. God is the God even of the devil. God is the God over all, and so he has sovereignty, that is to say, power and authority to rule over your enemies. Jehoshaphat confesses his might, and he confesses that no one is able to withstand God. There's an old kind of a joke, but it is true that everyone is a Calvinist on his knees. And what that means is that even though some people in the visible church argue over things like God's sovereignty and God's election and free will and these kinds of things, at the moment when we are praying and we are seeking God to deliver us or to save a loved one or to do something, we are confessing at that time God's absolute sovereignty and our absolute dependence upon him. We are asking God to do things that we cannot do. Indeed, no one but God can do. And that's a biblical prayer. We cry out to God who is able to do what we are unable to do. In this prayer, in verse 7, Jehoshaphat recounts some of the history. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land? That's like the book of Joshua, right? In the conquest. Before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. This is almost, I hesitate to use the word arguing, but this is kind of what is taking place here. Jehoshaphat is reminding or presenting his case for why God ought to deliver them from this enemy. He is doing it according to what God has done and according to his promises and according to who he is. And by the way, that's perfectly appropriate to ask God to do things according to, Lord, this is in keeping with your character. Lord, this is in keeping with your promise. Lord, you have promised to do this. I'm asking you to do it. Or, Lord, you have brought me this far. Don't let me fail now, right? That's essentially what is taking place here. And in verse 8, we see an appeal to the promise. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name. And then saying, verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, or sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. This is, you may recognize this, this is actually from Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. But there's a promise in there, you will hear and save, right? Whenever they were afflicted, whenever they were experiencing these kinds of things, they were supposed to go to the temple and cry out to God. And that's what they're doing, with the full expectation that he will hear them and save them. Then in verse 10 in this prayer, he identifies the threat. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 2. The Lord said to them, do not meddle with these people. Don't go on the other side of the Dead Sea and meddle in those lands. And so Jehoshaphat is reminding the Lord, or telling the Lord, these are people we weren't supposed to drive out, right? We were fine to leave them alone, like you said, but look at how they're repaying us. We didn't go into their land, now they're coming into ours. And it's the land that you gave us, right? The possession which you have given to us to inherit. Do you see, these enemies are opposing the express will of God. They are doing the opposite of what God said should be done. God said, this land right here is for my people Israel. And when they invade it to take it from them, and Israel has not, or Judah has not given cause for it, right? It's not as if they were sinning or doing something else. Now they have just set themselves against God, right? They've crossed the threshold to God's land, and they have now become his enemy. In verse 12, then he presents his request, and you notice in this request there's confession of his dependence on God and his faith in God. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Saying, we depend upon you, we trust you, we are watching you, we are looking at you to do what we cannot do. And so there is prayer. So far we've got fasting and prayer. And there's a third thing, and that is the word of God. Jehaziel is a Levite who came forward with inspired words of comfort and instruction from the Lord. Notice in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he gave to them words of comfort and words of instruction. First, the words of comfort. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. Don't worry about these armies, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Dear Christian, do not be afraid because of your enemies. Do you understand that the battle is not ours? It is God. The battle belongs to the Lord now and forever. God will fight on our behalf because the battle belongs to him. I want you to think about this. The Lord sent his son, his only son, his beloved son, his only begotten son, to die on the cross, to suffer and die for you. Do you think he's going to abandon that project, you who believe in his son? Do you think he's going to abandon you to his enemies now, after they put his son to open shame, and he suffered and bore your sins, and after he was raised from the dead, and after the Lord brought him to heaven to sit at his right hand forever? And after the Lord gave you faith in his son, is he going to abandon that project now? By no means, no. You can trust that the Lord will not abandon his people. And you can have confidence, and you can set your eyes on the Lord. and say, Lord, I am crying out to you. I am asking you, keep your promise. I depend upon you. I trust you. I am going to set my eyes on you and watch you do it. And that is exactly what is taking place. And that's the words of comfort that come from the man prophesying. But then there's also instruction. He says, you will not need to fight in this battle. But then he says to them in verse 17, position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. So there's two commands there. Stand still, position yourselves and stand still. And then a third command, see the salvation of the Lord. And then an indicative, who is with you. He's telling them God is with them. And it's on the basis of that that they can position themselves and stand still and see God's salvation. So we see the word of God is a means of seeking the Lord. Now, it's interesting that in this case, we have a man who was inspired by the Spirit of the Lord to give the word of God. But we know that we no longer have prophets in the church today like they did in this day. But we do have the word of God, the inspired word of God in Scripture, don't we? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The words of his Son are recorded in the Scriptures for us. And so we do have the inspired word. And so part of seeking the Lord then is seeking him in his word, looking for his words of comfort and his instructions. So after the word, then we see further seeking of the Lord in praise and worship in verses 18 and 19. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord of Israel with voices loud and high. They're verbally praising the Lord. This is what we would today call singing. This too is a means of seeking the Lord, praising him with our voices, loud and high. You saw the people with their faces to the ground, and then the Levites, the worshipers with their voices high. These people are pursuing God by praising him. We do that each week, don't we? When we sing together in worship. We do that in our homes when we sing. We do that when we're by ourselves, maybe in the car by ourselves, singing to the Lord, or even just expressing verbally our praise to God. This is a means of seeking the Lord. There are two more things that were done in seeking the Lord, but I want you to just notice what we've seen so far. Fasting, praying, the word of God and singing, okay? The next thing that takes place is strengthening and encouraging one another. This takes place in verse 20. In fact, Jehoshaphat, in verse 20, they all rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. He's exhorting them to believe the word of God. He's encouraging them. This is something that we need to do all the time with each other. We hear the word, but we need to be encouraged to trust the word, be encouraged to believe the word, even repeatedly singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, right? We need to encourage and strengthen one another to believe in the Lord your God and remind each other, then you will be established, and to believe his prophets, and then you will prosper. This is every Christian's ministry to one another. Now, we do this oftentimes in church, but this is regular ministry that every Christian can do with other Christians, simply by encouraging each other to trust the Lord. And this is the next thing that they did to seek the Lord. In verse 21, they trusted, obeyed, and worshiped. Verse 21, and when they had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. as they went out before the army, and they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now, these are words taken from some of the Psalms, like Psalm 136, Psalm 83. But you see, they went out trusting the Lord, doing what he said to do, praising him. And they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." This trust for the Lord is a part of seeking him, right? We cannot say we are seeking the Lord if we are not believing his promises. Do you notice that doubt drives away trust, but trust also drives out doubt? And sometimes we are wavering between the two, and what we need to do is set ourselves towards the Lord. And as we do that, we will find that our hope and our confidence in him actually increases. Meanwhile, if we turn away from the Lord, we'll find that our confidence decreases and it's harder to come back to him. So the thing to do when you find yourselves threatened by enemies is to seek the Lord and to trust him and to obey him and to come before him with worship. I want to talk for just a moment. You see all of these elements of worship. I just want to talk about that. The Christian has three basic settings of worship in their lives. That's your private worship. That's when you all by yourself worship the Lord. And then there's your family worship. That's when you worship God with one other person who's under your authority. And then that's in your public worship. That's when we as Christians come together like on the Lord's Day and gather together and worship. And it's interesting because in private and family worship, you can fast and you can pray and you can study the Word and you can sing and you can encourage each other. And you can do all of these things, but you know what you can't do, that you can do in public worship, is you cannot gather together. You cannot gather together. And that's what they did in this passage. Remember, all Judah gathered together. There is something that God desires and something that God delights in when all of the people gather together. When all the people gather together to praise the Lord, it is pleasing to him. And you also cannot receive the ministry of the church apart from the gathering of the church. But above all, beloved, when you face these kinds of enemies, when you face threats, the response needs to be more worship, not less. When you are fearful, when you are discouraged, when you are doubting, when you are in despair, when you are anxious, whatever the affliction is, when you are threatened, whatever it is, seek the Lord and seek him by worshiping him. Come to church more often. Worship him in private more often. Worship him as a family more often. Call upon friends to worship him with you. Worship the Lord more, not less. We come to the third and final, and that is waiting and seeing the Lord's salvation. So we've seen recognizing the threat, seeking the Lord. Now we come to waiting and seeing the Lord's salvation. This is in verses 22 through 30. And I say waiting is because the prophet said, stand still, right? Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. And so they waited on the Lord to experience his work. Now, it's interesting because they waited by worshiping, right? So when he's saying stand still, he doesn't mean just do nothing. They had to still fight, but their fighting, as it were, was spiritual. They fought this battle by worshiping God. And I want you to see this, that our worship is actually warfare, right? That's how we wage this spiritual warfare. And so by waiting, what they were doing is worshiping. They stood still by singing and marching. So standing still is not literal either. They did not ever just stand there and do nothing. No, they actually took the man of God who prophesied to them at his word, and they set out to obey the Lord, and they did so with singing. They marched towards the enemy. So the Christian life, even when we're resting and trusting the Lord, it never means do nothing. Okay? It never means do nothing. It means do what God has commanded to you to do. You worship him. You trust him. You praise him. You seek him. It is never the case where you let go and let God, as some people like to say. I mean, there's a sense in which that is true. We need to have dependence upon God and trust in his might and his power. But it is never the case that waiting on the Lord means you have nothing to do. The Christian life is about seeking the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord and waged war because the Lord was with them. Now, sometimes you have to understand that God's salvation is immediate. Like in this case, it was perhaps hours until the Lord actually brought forth his salvation. But other times it is delayed. God tarries for a time. But all times is our task to seek the Lord and to wait on his salvation. That waiting, though, comes with watching and praying, doesn't it? Now, part of that command that they were given in verse 17 was to see the Lord's salvation, right? To see. And remember Jehoshaphat's prayer. He says, "Our eyes are on you, Lord." And then the Lord responds to them saying, "Wait and see the salvation of the Lord." You need to look for it. You need to actually experience it. That's what is mean by seeing the Lord's salvation. So what does that look like? What does the Lord's salvation look like? Well, number one, it means our enemies are destroyed. And that's what happened in verse 24. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. So dead bodies all scattered about. And if you remember, as it took place in this way, as they went out singing, the Lord set ambushes, or as the King James says, ambushments. And it's interesting because it's not specified what these ambushes are. It could have been angels, right? It could have been that the Lord sent some kind of spirit to deceive these people and make them go mad. Or it could be that the Lord just stirred up in their hearts to conspire against one another. And he made themselves their own ambushes. But what it is somehow or another, the Lord ambushed the enemies and caused them to destroy each other and to kill them all off. And the army was such significant size and the number of dead was so great that it took the Judah 3 days to carry back all the spoil. So that was them seeing God's salvation, right? So how can you see God's salvation in your life? Well, think of a sin, right? Can you look out down there from the cliff and see the corpses of sins that God has put to death? Can you see fears that God has slain in the field? Can you see the things that are opposed to God that threaten you? Can you see them being killed and destroyed? That is seeing the Lord's salvation, right? Where there was once doubt, now you are seeing faith. Where there was once anxiety, you are seeing peace. Where there was once lust, you are seeing contentment. This is to see the enemies of God destroyed in your life. That is seeing the salvation of the Lord. Another aspect of seeing the Lord's salvation is actually blessing the Lord. But first, I'm sorry, let me go back. It is being blessed by the Lord. We see this in verse 25, and we had mentioned gathering the spoils, right? After God killed the enemies, Israel just got to go down there and pick up all their jewelry and trinkets and whatever. But when God is destroying enemies, he is at the same time blessing his people. So if you'll accept the metaphor, we should, spiritually speaking, be picking up blessings. As God is advancing, as the kingdom of God is advancing, right? As God is conquering enemies, as God is bringing us to himself, we should find blessings. Blessings, spiritual blessings, right? The spiritual blessings in Christ, the things like grace and mercy and love and faith and forgiveness, and all of these spiritual blessings should be growing in our hearts. So to see the Lord's salvation is to be blessed by him, and you see God working, you know he is working when you find his blessings. Now, the Lord himself is blessed in verse 26, and that's another indication of God's salvation. When people are responding to him in gratitude, right? People who had not had cause prior are having cause now to praise him and thank him. And they're in this valley of blessing. That's the valley of Barakah, the valley of blessing. For there they blessed the Lord, which is essentially to say they gave thanks to him. But I want us to think for a moment, do you remember when Christ cleansed the 10 lepers? And one came back. and gave thanks. I wonder how often this is the case, right? And Jesus says, where are the other nine? But I wonder how often this is the case for us when we cry out to God, we seek him, which is both very good things, and then his salvation comes, and we do not have the same zeal in blessing or thanking him as we did in crying out for his help. God notices that. I think that story is there to show us that Christ notices this. When people do not come back and thank him, it is very much noticeable, and it is indeed displeasing to him. So when God delivers us from an enemy, when God protects us, whether that enemy is a spiritual one like we've been talking about or a physical one, like if you prayed to God because of a money issue and God provided for that need, make sure you return to him and bless him for that blessing to you. All right, another aspect of seeing God's salvation is that God's people are filled with joy. God's people are filled with joy at the sight of their enemies being destroyed. Right? We see this in verse 27. They returned with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Sometimes Christians are hesitant to rejoice over our enemies, but there is an appropriate rejoicing over our enemies. And when our enemies are those who are opposed to God, and God destroys them in their opposition to him, that is cause for joy. We pray this all the time in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Beloved, what do we think we are asking for in that? We are asking for God's kingdom to come and the kingdom of the devil to be destroyed. If we can ask for God's kingdom to come and the devil's kingdom to be destroyed, can we not rejoice when that kingdom does come? Yes, of course we can, and we should rejoice. When God does good things, we should be pleased. We should be filled with joy and praising God for having victory over our enemies. And that's the next thing. In verse 28, God is praised. And then in verse 29, the Lord is feared. Now, do you notice that when God is saving, in God's salvation, it is not here the people of Judah who are fearing the Lord. I'm sure they are. We see it by their praise and their worship. But it's actually the surrounding nations. Do you see that? It baffles me, but this is how it works, beloved. When we, in the midst of trial, come together and worship the Lord, when we seek God, it will cause our enemies to fear the Lord. This is how we wage war. When we are seeking God, God is slaying our enemies. And it causes them to fear. And there are examples of this in history. Mary said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the armies in Europe. Right? Do you see that even the wicked can learn to fear the Lord when God's people will reverence him, when God's people will worship him? And so this is why it's especially important at times, whether it's national crisis or personal crisis, when you are undergoing some kind of a threat, worship the Lord. That is your warfare. And in so doing, you may even demonstrate to some unbeliever how worthy God is to be feared. That's what happened here in verse 29. The Lord was feared. That verse is there for a reason, beloved. God wants us to see that when he is worshiped by his people, the enemies around them learn to tremble. We saw this happen in the early church in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. When they were disciplined for their sin, people were afraid. It brought fear into the church. Well, we see this in the church today. When the Lord is worshiped by his people, even those on the outside can see that God is magnificent. He is worthy of it. Think of it when there are times of trouble and people see us all gathering together in this building. What if they just saw a line of steady cars coming in here so much? Like, what's going on here? Is there a Steelers game here today or something? Well, I can't even find a place to park. If nothing else, they know that we have found something that is drawing us here. We have gathered together to do something that is worthwhile. Even that small thing showing that God is worthy of mankind's praise. But then look at in verse 30. The salvation of God, you see it when God's people are given rest. Verse 30. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. That rest. Now that rest, there's a final rest with the Lord in glory, but there is also rest now. The Lord promises us peace, right? The peace of conscience, the peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven, peace with one another because we are reconciled in Christ. The salvation of the Lord gives people rest. I want you to notice the contrast between verse 2 of this chapter and verse 30. Jehoshaphat went from fear in verse 2 to rest with gratitude and joy. Why? Because the Lord had destroyed his enemies and caused the nations to fear the Lord. And Jehoshaphat saw the Lord's salvation. He set his eye on the Lord, and the Lord proved himself. And what did Jehoshaphat have to do in this? Seek the Lord. That's what he had to do. He sought the Lord by worshiping him, by trusting him, by obeying him. And you too can call upon the Lord to destroy your enemies. If you, Christian, if you will seek the Lord, you can see his salvation and you can be assured that he will destroy your enemies. Let's pray. Our blessed God, even right now, we call upon you for the sake of your mighty name to destroy our enemies. O God, put to death those sins in our hearts. Put to death, O God, those temptations. Deliver us from evil, Lord. Please help us. Lord, we ask that you would be strong and mighty, that we could set our eyes on you, Lord, that you would give us the grace to draw near to you. And then as we draw near to you, Lord, we see your marvelous works. And Lord, whatever sets itself up to oppose you, whether it would be kingdoms or people or ideas or things that we can't see, oh God, we ask you to tear them down, to replace them, Lord, with things that will honor you, especially, Lord, ourselves. When we ourselves rise up in opposition against you, oh Lord, turn us back quickly. Let us come to our senses and to seek you first. Let us seek you, Lord, that all things may be added to us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.